The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So we're going through the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and we're expositing a portion of Scripture each week in which discusses that fruit. And this week, we come to joy. And just so to make sure that no one's confused, we're going to be in John chapter 16 this morning, not Galatians 5, John chapter 16, as we look at the fruit, the spiritual fruit of joy. The first miracle that Jesus performed was not a miracle that was healing the sick. He wasn't feeding the hungry. He wasn't restoring sight to the blind or giving the lame the ability to walk again. His first miracle was not a demonstration of raw power over nature, like calming a storm or walking among the waves. His first miracle was not an exercise or display of his authority over demons. He wasn't casting out demons with his first miracle. He didn't even give us a preview of the greatest miracle, the resurrection, by raising somebody from the dead with his first miracle. No way. His first miracle is at a small village wedding in Cana, in which he changes water into wine. He takes the purification vessels holding the purification water, and he changes it into 150 gallons of the most delicious, full, rich, glorious wine that anybody had ever tasted. And this is the miracle that that introduces the world to Jesus. This is how he comes out to the world, by changing water into wine. This is the miracle. However, John doesn't use the word miracle. John uses the word sign. Because in the Gospel of John, signs are pictures or illustrations that Jesus uses to point to who he is and what he came to do. And so when Jesus' first miracle is to keep a bridegroom who may be a little bit irresponsible and didn't plan for enough wine, just to keep him out of trouble, or just to make a wedding party go a little bit longer, Jesus is actually communicating a lot in that. Jesus is saying that he's the Lord of the feasts, that he is the true master of the banquet. And what he has come to do is to bring joy. In the Bible, wine is often coincides or often related to the second coming, the new heavens and the new earth, and it's prosperity and it's joy, and it's the world is running with wine. That's the symbolism of it. And Jesus has come to bring us great joy. He is presiding as the true master of the banquet. You read in the prophets, like Isaiah 25, where you read, "The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods and full, well-aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away all tears from all faces and take away the reproach of his people from all the earth. And it will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Jesus says, "Yes, I have come as a servant. Yes, there will be self-denial. There will be sacrifice. Yes, there will be suffering. That is coming for me. And if you're followers of mine, it's coming for you too. But these are all just means to a glorious end. A glorious end which Jesus will bring. Jesus says, I am Lord of the feast. I am the Lord of joy. I bring festival joy. I've come to fill your cups. Cups runneth over. We are called to this one who gives us joy. We're called to the one who is our joy. He is the one who will make the world run with wine. Now, we've already learned that the fruit of the Spirit cannot come via external conformity. And neither can the fruit of the Spirit come by moral reformation. The fruit of the Spirit does not come by willpower or will manipulation. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be assembled and then affixed. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be fabricated. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be manufactured somewhere. The fruit of the Spirit are not externally constructed. The fruit of the Spirit begin on the inside and come out. The fruit of the Spirit are produced wherever the living Christ is. The fruit of the Spirit come by the power of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit grow out of the soil of a new heart which God gives. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit produces in the new heart which God gives someone who is redeemed by His Son. This morning we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit of joy with all those things in mind that we've already learned. And we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see the certainty of joy, the peculiarity of joy. I had to practice saying that word this week. Peculiarity of joy and the vitality of joy. The certainty of joy, that second one, and then the third one, which is the vitality of joy. First of all, the certainty of joy. Look in John chapter 6 there. Look at verse 20 and verse 22. Verse 20. Notice what Jesus says. Your sorrow will turn into joy. That's the end of verse 20. Look at the end of verse 22, midway through verse 22. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now listen, notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, some will and some won't have joy. He doesn't say, you will see me again, and when you do, as long as you are doing this thing or that thing, then you will have joy. He doesn't say that. He says, you will. It's sure. It's certain. It's a fact. It's a promise. I will be gone for a little while. You won't see me. You will see me again. And when you see me, connected with the sight of me will be joy. It will. It will. You will have joy. Joy is certain. Now in John chapter 16, we are hours from Christ's arrest. The morning, when the morning comes, the morning will bring our Lord crucified on a cross. That's coming. And these last hours Jesus is using, this is called, some call it the upper room discourse, some call it the farewell discourse. These chapters from chapter 14 through chapter 17, in which Jesus is strengthening his disciples, preparing his disciples, comforting his disciples, getting them ready for what's about to go down in the coming hours. And this is, John chapter 16 is part of all that. And you can tell that they're struggling. Jesus has said, I'm leaving, and you're not going to see me. And they're struggling with the fact that all of a sudden Jesus has said he's leaving. And they're struggling with the fact that they don't understand what the heck he's talking about. He said, I'm going to leave. I'm leaving. I'm going to be gone a little while. You won't see me. Then you will see me. It's kind of, the chapter is kind of awkward because it's going back and forth between what Jesus is saying and what the disciples are thinking and then how they're talking to each other. But they are troubled by what the whole thing that's going on here because of what's about to happen. And this is the context in which Jesus is throughout this farewell discourse, but he does it in chapter 15, he does it here in chapter 16, where he's constantly talking about the joy that I will give you. I give you my joy. I give you my peace. These few hours are going to be difficult. I'm telling you now what's going to happen so that when it's over, you will believe. And he's promising them his joy. You will not see me, and then you will see me. Now, we understand what Jesus is talking about because we understand what's about to happen. And Jesus is not talking about you when he says you will see, you won't see me, and then you will see me again. He's not talking about the second coming, you will see me again. He's not talking about, hey, one of these days when you get to heaven, you'll see me again. What he's talking about when he's talking about seeing them again is he's talking about in 3 days after the cross, I'm going to be raised from the dead and I'm going to come back and I'm going to appear to you and you will see me again. And when you do, there will be great joy. This is what he's talking about. With a sight of me comes certain joy. A sight of the resurrected Christ changes everything. Now, Jesus doesn't just mean that you will have joy when you see that, I'm not dead. Neither does he mean that when he's talking about this certain joy that there's going to be a moment of hope in the midst of a sad day. He is talking about a certain joy that comes with seeing, truly seeing the resurrected Christ. And this joy is sure. This joy is inevitable. It's the inevitable result of truly seeing Jesus. Now, I'm bringing this out, this first point, so I want to root it in all of our hearts. Christianity is not a calling to sign a set of beliefs. Christianity is not a calling to keep your nose clean. Christianity is not a calling to buck up, toughen up, and do better. Christianity is not just say no. Christianity is a meeting, an encounter, a union with the resurrected Christ. And it's nothing less than that. It's not something, a bunch of truths that for a while you've been neglecting and now you're going to start to put into practice. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a real, true, vital meeting, encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And everything else may be something like those things I just said. Christianity is absolutely unique, and this is what Christianity is. And this joy that comes with this relationship comes now. Now, it's not dependent upon you fulfilling some things, making sure you do some things, doing more good than bad throughout your life, making the right pilgrimages. It's not any of that. This joy is sure, and it comes right now. It's not a delayed joy that if you do right, maybe you'll get one of these days. It comes right now, and it even comes in the midst, oftentimes, in the midst of confusion, sorrow, anguish, struggle, yet joy. There's joy there. And we see that in this passage. There is a certain, not possible joy. It's a now, not just later joy. It's an abiding and constant, not in danger of losing joy. It's a joy that Christ gives. Verse 22, you will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. This deep joy, its inevitability, is often a theme in Scripture. Jesus talks about joy in 15. I talked to you about that. In the midst of the vine and the branches. He talks about a deep abiding joy that I will give you my joy and your joy will be complete. And that's why I have told you these things. Here in chapter 16, Romans 14, the kingdom is not a matter of eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter says that the love of Christ amongst Christians is so great, even in the midst of suffering, even in struggle, that it oftentimes leads to joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's 1 Peter 1, 8. In Luke chapter 1, you remember when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, who's got John the Baptist in her womb, and Mary's carrying Jesus in her womb, that John the Baptist leaps with joy in the presence of Jesus. Psalm 96 says that the forest, the trees in the forest will sing with joy at the coming of the Lord. The angels came with a message that we're about to celebrate as we move towards Christmas with great tidings of great joy. Because this one who is about to come, or this one who is here. So we have angels, and we have babies, and we have the trees in the forest all filled with joy at the one who has come, this Jesus. Joy is an inevitable result of relationship with Christ. It is the inevitable consequence of the glory of your salvation, the wonder of it all. It produces joy. It does. It will. It must. It must. It's a serious joy. Oftentimes it's a joy that's counteracted, counterbalanced by difficulties in the world, concerns with evil, even a sorrow with others who were weeping at the same time. You're weeping with them. All those things are true, but this joy will be present. It is certain and it is sure. It's sure. Notice, it's sure because it's not dependent upon you and me. It's grace. It's all a grace. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's out of our control. I think we forget that Holy Spirit speaks of the Holy. The Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as wind. Speaks of the Holy Spirit as fire. These are things that we don't control. Wind and fire. These are things you can't handle. You don't control. You don't get a grip on them. You don't tell them where to go. This Holy Spirit works and brings joy, and it does so without you agreeing. It does so by grace. It does so because of what Christ has done, and not because of something you do or keep from doing. It's beyond your control. Remember, Jesus is saying this joy that you're going to have is going to be on the other side of a horrific crucifixion and an amazing resurrection. These are cosmic powers at work. These are the direct hand of God at work in the world. If these things were dependent upon us, we would be in big trouble. These things are coming on the other side of things we have absolutely no control over. The cross and resurrection of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's when this joy is going to come. After that. And this joy is going to come when the resurrected Lord appears to you. And you know, when Christ is resurrected and he starts to appear to people, people don't get to choose to see him. People see him when he allows them to. People only see the resurrected Jesus when he reveals himself to them. You see this joy? It comes apart from you. But when it comes, glory, blessed, amazed, wonder, not, well, of course. Of course it came. There's no of course-ness about this salvation or this joy. Are you with me? Jesus says, you will see me then, you will not see me, then you will see me. And you will have sorrow. Notice verse 22. Throughout, in verse 16 and verse 19, he says, you will see me. But then in verse 22, what does he say? When I see you. See that? When I see you. This will happen when I see you. Long before you see me, I will see you. What a glorious picture of our salvation and the joy that comes with the revelation of Christ. And it's all of grace. So if you see Him, rejoice in Him. If the Father has chosen to reveal His Son to you, be joyful. Because you don't deserve it. You're not worthy of it. There's no way you could have earned it. That's the joy we are talking about. And because it's not dependent upon us, because it's not dependent upon something we must do, it is totally dependent upon Christ's accomplished redemption and resurrection and then the glory of His sovereign revelation. Because if that's the case, then you can know it's sure. You can know it's certain. Because it's not up to you. Praise God. And when this joy comes, it comes with the sight of Jesus. So, joy is certain. Second, this joy is peculiar. It's unique. It's not like the world's joy. This joy is not anything like what anybody in the world says when they say joy. Whatever they mean by that, that's not what this joy is. You see that the world there is mentioned in verse 20. The world is going to rejoice for a little while you have sorrow, but then your sorrow will turn into joy. So there's definitely the world's mentioned here and how it's contrasted with this joy. This joy is unique. And its uniqueness is really presented by Jesus with the illustration of this woman giving birth in verse 21. Notice what he says. It says, she has sorrow, but when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that the human being that's been born into the world. So, it's the sight of the baby that's been born to her that makes it so that she no longer remembers the pain. Please, please note. It doesn't say she no longer has pain. Now, I've been at a few of these births in my life. And I can tell you, right after it's over, the pain doesn't go away. Amen, ladies, sisters? Okay, so it doesn't just go right away right after that, right? So this is not saying, it does not say she no longer has pain. It says the joy of the child makes it so that she no longer remembers it. In other words, it's not the pain is no longer controlling but the joy of the child is. It's not that pain isn't present, but the pain is no longer dominant. It's the joy of the child that is dominant now, that has the mind share, that has captured the heart. It is the joy that is controlling the situation, no longer the anguish, no longer the pain, no longer the sorrow. This is the picture of what this joy is. She's occupied by the joy of seeing the child. So, see, this joy, this Christian joy, coexists with pain and sorrow, coexists with differences in our circumstances. Ups and downs, good times and bad, all those things will be a part of our life. Joy is always present. Worldly joy is not that way. Joy and sorrow are mutually exclusive in the world. Either I'm having joy right now or I'm having sorrow right now. And if I'm feeling sorrow, I'm not having joy. And if I'm having joy, it's because all the circumstances of my life are going like I want them to. Therefore, I'm not having sorrow. This is not the Christian joy. The Christian joy is simultaneous joy with all the events and all these seasons that we go through in our life. See, our joy is not something that is dependent upon circumstances. Our joy is not temporal in that it's based upon things in this world at this moment going just right. Our joy is based upon eternal truths and an eternal glory that's so true and so powerful and so glorious that it's broken into time and space and broken into our own hearts and is controlling the situation right now. It's the assurance of what I know is true, will be true one day. So the joy that I have in that right now. This is what it means to have Christian joy. This joy is not dependent upon something that you could lose. This joy is not dependent upon something that could be taken away. Listen, do not make your joy dependent upon something that tomorrow could be gone. Because if that's the case, you will live in fear and anxiety. You will manipulate everything, manipulate every situation, every circumstance to make sure that that thing can never go away. And pretty soon what happens is that becomes your God. It is your God. But if your joy is in Christ, if your joy is in what Christ has done by His grace, totally apart from you, then your joy is as sure as Christ's life is perfect. Your joy is as sure as Christ's death satisfied the wrath of God. Your joy is as sure as the resurrection is true. Your joy never dies. Your joy can never be taken away. You don't have to worry about tomorrow, your joy being gone. Because your joy is in Christ. He is your joy. This is a joy that's mighty. This is a joy that's protected. And because your joy is in Christ, and Christ is your life, and Christ is your Lord, then the circumstances of life that bring sorrows and anguish only serve to press you more into your joy. Because the circumstances of life and the sorrow and the pain move you closer to Jesus. Because where do you go? Where do you go in the midst of pain and sorrow? The world? The world's going to go somewhere to not feel feelings anymore. What is the world going to do? The world's going to try to not think about the current situation so they maybe can get some dumb happiness. A joy that comes from not thinking about what is real. Christian joy isn't like that. In the midst of pain and sorrow, we think more about what is true. We run to Jesus, where assurance and truth and joy and peace, and you're going to see kindness and gentleness, all these things are found there. So the worst circumstances of life, you will cry, yes, you will cry. And in the midst of your tears, you will press into Christ more and more and more. And what will happen will be a strengthening of faith. An increasing of hope. And whenever your hope increases, so does your joy. So we are able to actually invest our tears. We actually plant our tears. We sow our tears. And what comes up, what grows from our tears, is a greater faith and a greater hope and a greater joy and a greater understanding of who Christ is. We don't have to ignore it. We don't have to pretend like the reality of our situation isn't there. We can take it to Christ, who is our joy, and find greater peace and greater faith and greater hope there. So, we know this. The counterfeit of joy, therefore, would be happiness. And when I say happiness, I mean momentary happiness. The feeling of good emotion that comes with everything in the world going your way. That's not joy. That's not this joy. That's a counterfeit of this joy. And the opposite of this joy is not sorrow, because our joy is coexisting with sorrow here, in as far as Jesus is teaching us. That means that the opposite of joy is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is despair. And the enemy of joy is not bad things happening. It's not bad circumstances. It's not the war that you fear, or the next president that you fear will be elected, or even the worst things imaginable. Losing family members. A diagnosis. None of those things are the enemy of joy. The only enemy, the true enemy of joy, is hopelessness. Where there is hope, when that hope is in Christ, there is joy. A never ceasing, always present, always abundant joy that goes into the deepest recesses and produces in your life greater strength for whatever is to come. It's hopelessness which is the enemy. Now, how do we define this joy? Let's define it. There are two words here in this passage that are used several times. They're both used in verse 20. One of them, rejoice and joy. You see those two words? Rejoice and joy. Rejoice in verse 20, kairo, it's the verb for joy. It's joy being active. Jeff read that word several times. That's the Greek word, kairo. And then joy, the noun, kara. We have kairo, which is rejoice. We have kara, which is joy. Joy or delight, the delight in something. These are both cognates of another Greek word. It's very important. And it's the Greek word charis, which is grace. These three words are connected with one another. So much so that joy is defined by grace recognized. That's what joy is. Joy is consciousness of grace. Joy is an awareness of grace. Joy is grace seen. When grace is made visible to you, joy. That's what joy is. That's how we understand it. That's how it's defined. You see, we've seen the counterfeit, and we've seen the opposite, and we've seen the enemy, and we see the definition. It's the seeing and understanding of grace. That's what joy is. In the Christian life, according to Scripture, according to Jesus, joy comes when you understand grace and when you experience it. The greater your understanding and greater your experience of grace, the greater your joy. This is how grace is defined. This is how joy is produced. And that leads to the third point. Vitality, the vitality of joy. What I mean by the vitality of joy is, okay, how do we get this? How is this joy lived out? Recognize this. Do you see how often Jesus uses this word "see" throughout this passage here? I will be gone a little while, then you will see me again, and you will see me. He uses this word "see" several times throughout this passage. And he's talking about, like I said, seeing the resurrected Christ. But is that all that he means? Does he just mean physically seeing me? No. What is it that brings the joy when we have an encounter with the resurrected Christ? On that day, seeing Jesus, of course, alive was an amazing moment, right? He's not dead. But Jesus said this sight brings everlasting joy, certain joy. And it does so because it's more than just physically seeing. See, when the disciples saw Jesus with their eyes, they began to think about Jesus with their minds. See, the resurrection makes the cross make sense. The resurrection, the cross and the resurrection made all of the teaching of Jesus understandable. They started to understand what Jesus meant by what he said so often. When Jesus said, "I'm sure," you guys understand? They said, "Mm-hmm." Bobby didn't understand. We know they didn't understand. Throughout the Gospel of John, John breaks in with some commentary and says, they didn't really know what Jesus was talking about here, but after the resurrection, then they knew. When Jesus clears the temple, clears out the temple, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John says, we were all confused, but we now know that he was talking about his body, right? Okay, that's what, see, when they see him with their eyes, they begin to see him with their heart. They begin to understand. So, what that means is that when we, this sight of Jesus we get that brings us this sure, certain joy, it's actually a sight, perhaps for the very first time, a true sight of your Redeemer and a true understanding of your redemption. That's what it means when you see the resurrected Christ. So when you see the resurrected Christ, then everything starts to fall into place and you start to understand the gospel. See, this joy comes as a result of experiencing or acknowledging grace. And that grace comes by understanding the gospel. This joy comes when all the truths of the gospel start to become real to your heart. We're so familiar with Jesus. Do you know Jesus died on the cross? Yes, I know Jesus died on the cross. You can say that. We know this. You know the story probably. I hope you do. A lot of the world knows it, but they don't know it. When you see the resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit begins to work and you truly see Jesus, then all the truths of the gospel start to become real. And what Jesus means by what he says becomes understandable and clear. And Old Testament passages and the story of redemption throughout the Bible becomes understandable. And who you are starts to become understandable. And what's wrong with the world starts to become understandable. And the only solution to fix it all becomes very clear and obvious to you. And see, it's the understanding of all these truths becoming real to your heart that start to change you, start to melt you, start to take this heart and start to transform it. You all of a sudden understand his holiness in greater ways, while at the same time understanding his grace in greater ways. You start to understand the gospel when you see Jesus. There's lots of scriptures that talk about seeing Jesus, the importance of seeing Jesus. It's just according to 1 John 3, John says, just the hope of seeing Jesus face to face and knowing when we see him, we're going to be like him. Just the hope of it purifies us right now, even as he is pure. That, just the hope of that right now is so powerful. It's making us, it's sanctifying us right now. Just hoping in it. I don't have time to take you through all the scripture about seeing Jesus, but that's a great theme in scripture. So this encounter with Jesus brings a joy, a certain joy, because it brings clarity to the person of the person and work of Christ. And all the truths of the gospel start to come home, and we start to bask in the glow of the wonder of our salvation. And a lifetime journey begins of greater comprehension of the wonder that is our redemption and what it means. And we start to press it into every nook and cranny of our lives. We start to see the world through that truth. We start to live through that truth and understand and think and hopefully act. It's when we see the beauty of Christ. So note the difference, as we've said, we're going to continue to say each week, The difference between a restrained heart and a changed heart. The difference between moral reformation and supernatural transformation. What's the difference? Moral reformation comes by looking at all the rules and the possible punishments and conforming. Spiritual transformation comes by seeing Jesus. By rightly seeing Jesus, rightly understanding your redemption, this is how transformation comes. Get your eyes off the rules. Get your eyes off yourself. And get your eyes on to Christ. This joy becomes alive in us, and we begin to experience this joy in greater and greater ways as we understand the gospel and as we see ever clearer who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so how do you use this on your heart? Look, in the midst of this world, you're going to have difficulties. This joy is ever present, and it's going to be dominant and control, Christians, of this of your life. It's going to have control over the sorrow. Are you going to weep? Yes, but not as someone, Paul says, without hope. There will be a deep abiding joy. So, whenever there's financial struggles, you remind yourself of the truth of the gospel and the joy you have in Christ and the real debt, the debt that could send you to hell, the real important debt in the midst of financial struggles, you remind yourself that debt was paid. And you have joy. And when you're sick and you're struggling or you're in pain, you remind yourself that the real sickness was healed by the one who gave himself for you. And when you're looking at the world and there's evil and you don't understand why God is allowing it, or you don't know what we should do about it, or maybe you're hating it and you're feeling violence towards it, not me, but you, you remember that the evil in your own heart was present. And apart from the grace of God, you might be right out there with them. And it doesn't make you deny the truth, and it doesn't make you a softy, but it does line you up with the gospel. It does line you back up with Christ. And when you are in the midst of life, thinking that things are happening that you don't deserve, don't deserve these things. You remember that your whole life and all your joy is built upon a story, built upon the truth of a grace received that you don't deserve. This keeps us from being hardened, keeps us from being naive, keeps us right where we need to be. Notice, Jesus says, when he talks about this woman, he talks about her hour, when her hour has come. In the Gospel of John, anytime Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about his death. This is not my hour. This is not my hour, he says to Mary in John chapter 2. Talking about his death. Here he is identifying with this woman. And what was it? What was it that brought her joy in the midst of pain and anguish? It literally says when she cries out in pain and anguish. Jesus cried out from the cross. But it was for the joy that was set before him by Christ. And through this pain and anguish, he would give new birth to many. He would be the first fruits of a new creation. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ giving us a joy by showing us that as he was dying for us on the cross, he was doing it so that he might have us, so that the Father might be glorified, so that we might have him and have joy.